Let us now reread our text for this evening to fix it before our minds. It's quite lengthy, somewhat detailed. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15, and the first three verses of chapter 4. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Moving down to verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. It is appropriate at this happy occasion of a confession of faith that a fitting sermon be preached to mark the occasion. There were two possibilities for a text this evening. The first is that I would go somewhere in the Bible and find a suitable word of God. The other one is that in our preaching through the book of Malachi, the text for tonight would also fit the occasion. And I believe that tonight's text does just that. So we're with Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and following. The subject here is the profit in serving God. And I think you'll agree with me that that's a subject eminently suited to a confession of faith. The profit of serving God. Now Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3 is a unit. The unit is concerned with answering the question, what is the profit of serving God? But that unit is a bit too long for a text this evening. There is a subsection within that unit, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, which we can omit from our study tonight, and which is rich enough in itself to present us for a text for next week, the Lord willing. So that's our text then this evening. Malachi 3, verses 13 to 15, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The subject of profit is something which down-to-earth people in Northern Ireland can readily understand. We all understand the idea of profit. If you recently changed your telephone company, you had solid reasons for doing so. They were cheaper, or they gave free internet access. There was profit in it. Or if you recently took out a new credit card, you did it because maybe you get air miles. 6 weeks, no interest, credit. All sorts of advantages. We understand the idea of profit. And rightly or wrongly, we're all motivated to one degree or another by profit. If your boss offered you tomorrow morning a raise, you would, all of you to a man, jump at it. If you asked your children, one of your children, to go out and cut the lawn, the chances are that they would ask you, Daddy, what's in it for me? Profit. Even the children understand the idea of profit. And of course, profit isn't always financial. We believe that there is profit in holidays. Going for a nice break. It's relaxing. It's enjoyable. And so we do it. We believe also, some of us, that watching or playing sport is profitable. Looking after our cars is profitable. And so we engage in these activities. And the message of our text this evening, and especially for Philip, is that there is profit, much profit, in serving Jesus Christ. Philip, you evidently believe this. You believe that there's profit in serving Jesus Christ, otherwise you would not have made confession of faith. And if I were to ask you, or anyone else in the congregation tonight, what exactly is the profit of serving God? You might have to think a little bit. And I want our thinking to be based upon this word of God in Malachi this evening. Maybe too you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so in your mind there is the lawful question, well, what profit is there in following the Son of God? What good does it do you to become a Christian? And hopefully we'll understand that better before the evening is out too. Tonight then we're considering the profit of following Jesus Christ from Malachi 3 and 4. We're going to consider several questions. Why is it, for example, that most people believe that there is no profit in serving Jesus Christ? What things does the profit of following Christ not consist in? And what are the real instances of profit in serving Christ? And if we decide, and if you believe by the end of this sermon, that there is real profit in serving Jesus Christ, then you must pledge your life to the service of the triune God. The profit of serving God then, first, the unbelieving challenge, second, the merciful escape, and third, the wonderful deliverance. The profit of serving God, the unbelieving challenge, the merciful escape, and the wonderful deliverance. So far in the book of Malachi, we have heard God make five strong accusations against Israel. Three of those accusations concerned Israel's deeds. God said to Israel, "You have polluted my name by offering decrepit beasts." Later God says to Israel, "You have married unbelieving pagans and divorced your own Jewish wives." That's treachery. And then God said, we saw this last week, "You have robbed me because you haven't paid your tithes and offerings." Three sins of deeds for which God accuses Israel. There are also, though, two sins of words for which God accuses Israel. In chapter 2, verse 17, God says, "You have wearied me with your words." God has grown tired and he is fed up with hearing the people in Israel saying, "Where is the God of judgment?" And then in our text, the start of our text this evening, we have it there in chapter 3, verse 13, there were stout words, harsh words used against God. The Israelites were turning to God, the wicked ones, and saying, "You haven't rewarded us when we've served you. But the unbelieving pagans out there who didn't serve you, you've rewarded them." Those were harsh words. Now it comes to us as a bit of a shock, or at least it ought to, that Israel at this stage is still protesting her innocence. You'd have thought that when the prophet came and pointed out all her sins, that Israel eventually would have gotten the message, that Israel had said, "We need to repent," and Israel would have stopped objecting when God accused her of sins. But no, Israel is saying here in effect, "God, you're accusing us of sins, but you know what the real problem is? The real problem lies with you. You have not been rewarding us as we have deserved. And so it's only right that we should be protesting against your accusations." Now in verses 14 and 15, it's not the godly Israelites who are speaking. They're the ones who are speaking often to one another in the fear of God's name in verse 16. It's the ungodly Israelites. In verse 14, they are speaking of themselves. They are saying of themselves that "We have kept the ordinances of God and we have walked mournfully before God, and it's all vain." In verse 15, they are no longer speaking of themselves, but of the pagan nations round about. And they say of them, "The proud are happy. Those who work wickedness are set up, and those who tempt God are delivered." Now I say they're speaking of the heathen here because they're obviously not speaking of themselves. And it wouldn't be proper either for them to accuse the godly in Israel of these things. God rewards the wicked. That's what they're saying in verse 15. And God does not reward the righteous. That's what they're saying in verse 14. And God says that they are hereby using stout, hard, and harsh words against him. They're using harsh words against God because they are calling God a liar. God says that they are wicked. They're saying, "We've kept God's ordinance. They're saying, we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. We've fasted. And we've done all sorts of good things. That's what they're saying. But of course, they weren't serving God. They were serving their own lusts. They weren't keeping His ordinances. They were breaking them. And when they fasted, they were doing so in hypocrisy. But all the while, they were calling God a liar. And God said, that's harsh and untrue. These words are also harsh because Israel here is calling God a hard master. They're saying that God does not reward His servants. We kept your ordinances. We fasted. We expected a payback. We expected profit. But we, as your servants, were not rewarded. And what sort of a master are you, Jehovah, who do not reward your own servants? And then they turned and looked at the heathen and saw the heathen prospering in material blessings. And they were saying, these heathen, in all their pride and wicked working, in all their tempting of God, they are prospered. They are set up. They are blessed. What sort of a God is this who doesn't reward His own servants who work for Him, but who rewards those who work against Him? It's like a laborer who charges his master with not paying him proper wages, and who then turns to his master and said, you know, you paid the guy who watched us over the gate. That's the sort of accusation that they are making against Israel, against God. They're exasperated because they think that Jehovah is a hard master. Underlying these harsh words against Israel, against God, were two false assumptions. First of all, the Israelites believed that they were serving God. They thought that their formal external obedience merited with God. But of course, since they weren't truly serving God, they had no right to expect the material blessings which God promised to faithful Old Testament saints. The second mistake that they made was that they interpreted wrongly the financial and external prosperity of the heathen as God's blessing upon them. The heathen were wicked. True, no one denies that. The heathen were being blessed externally. No one denies that. But this does not mean, and Israel had to understand this, this does not mean that God blessed them in their sins. God was giving them riches, as the Psalm 73 said, in order to set them in slippery places and to confirm them in their own destruction. And on the basis of these false assumptions, Israel drew the wrong conclusions. They questioned the worth of serving God. They said, what profit is there in keeping God's ordinances? And then they denied it. They said, it is vain, worthless, profitless. The most pointless thing in all the world is serving God, because you get no thanks, and all those who don't serve Him are rewarded abundantly. Now, there are many people in the world today who think that it is vain to serve God. There are many people today who used to go to church and who used to pray to God and serve God in those various ways, but now they think it's vain. I prayed that God would help me in my exam results. Where was He? I didn't get the results that I needed. I prayed that God would give us world peace, and that hasn't come either. God has let me down. I used to go to church, but God made me redundant. So I thought that it really didn't profit me at all. And why doesn't God give me enough money to make ends meet when I'm supposedly serving Him? Of course, many people who think like that really aren't true Christians at all. They're like the people who are speaking in Malachi 3 verses 14 and 15. They're serving God in order to make material gain. And people like that can only take so many disappointments, and in the end they just pack it in. They reject the version of Christianity as they understand it. And then there are other people on the outside who look in at people in the church. They see Christians and they conclude from what they see in their lives that it is vain to serve God. They say, in effect, what good does their religion do them? Christians get run down and depressed like other people. Christians have car accidents and sickness and all sorts of problems. Their God really doesn't seem to help them out of the tight spots in life. So what profit is there in being a Christian? In fact, I think we ought to be quite honest with ourselves and state that most people in Northern Ireland and in the British Isles believe that it really is vain to serve God. Let's look, for example, at the things which are done on Sunday. There's profit, according to most people, in doing many things. There's profit, some people believe, in working on a Sunday. There's profit in watching football. There's profit in going to the pub for others. So they engage in these things, but they don't believe there's profit in the worship of God, so they neglect that. People vote with their feet for what they think profitable. They go to work, they go to the pub, they go to the sofa, but very few go to church. And at the root of it all is they think that there really is no profit in it. What's the point? And so they don't do it. What about reading material? People will devour the newspaper. They want to know about the rugby or the events at Westminster or Bin Laden. Wouldn't miss those things for the world. Because they think there's profit in knowing about these things. But they don't read the Bible because ultimately they don't believe there's real value or meaning or profit in it. And the question is, do you think it vain to serve God? Do you think that there's no real profit in serving Him? And you think that it is vain to serve God if you don't worship God in His house on the Lord's Day? You are saying that it's more profitable to do something else, whether it's just walking or staying in bed all day or watching sport or whatever. You think that's more profitable and therefore you do it. You're not serving God if you do not ever deny yourself in order to promote His cause. You don't serve God unless you delight in His word. And you don't serve God unless you love God as the blessed Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. According to our text and according to the whole word of God, there is much profit for those who serve God. There is much profit for those who serve God even in this life. Profit in this life. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. The Christian is not promised great wealth in the world. Philip, you did not come to Jesus Christ or join this congregation for material advancement. That's obvious to all. There's no one in this congregation who is able to give you a job giving about £100,000 per year. Don't ever think there will be either. Who knows? God may make you wealthy as a Christian, but He may not. The Christian also is not promised immunity from life's problems. Like everybody else on the planet, you will have your share of problems. You may even have more problems than the unbelievers, because the Bible says that a Christian must take up his cross and follow Christ, and that the Christian will suffer many things for Christ's sake. You are promised in the midst of those problems the comfort and help of God, though. And that's quite a benefit. The profit which is promised to a Christian in this life is spiritual. The very best profit that there can be. The Christian knows forgiveness of sins. He knows the communion of the saints, and he knows the comfort of the Scriptures. The Christian is an adopted child of God who knows fellowship with his Father in heaven. And every one of us here today who believe in Jesus Christ could add their word of testimony to that and say, I believe personally that there's profit in serving the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hands of the enemy. And I want to say to you that there's profit in serving Jesus Christ, that it's a wonderful thing to be a follower of the Son of God, and that He cares for me and all His people to the end of their lives. Much profit, more profit than you can express even in this life. Our text, however, does not major on the profit of serving God in this life. Our text actually does not even mention the profit of serving God in this life. It deals with the profit of God and serving the profit of serving God in the next life. You might say that's a bit disappointing. You might say, why does it do that? Well, it's not because there is no profit in serving God in this life. The rest of the Bible makes that clear. The Bible speaks here about the profit of serving God with respect to the next life because of the nature of the challenge with which this text is dealing. Because of the nature of the challenge with which this text is dealing. In this text, the unbelieving Israelites want to be able to see clearly God's judgment in punishing the wicked and in rewarding the righteous. The Bible also makes clear that the punishment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous is more or less obscure in this world. The 73rd Psalm, for example, speaks about that. But that the punishment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous will be made abundantly clear in the next world. That's verse 18. In the next world, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Everything will be made very, very clear then. The profit of serving God, in answer to this question of chapter 3, verse 14, is given in part in chapter 4 and verse 1. The profit of serving God includes escaping the fiery destruction of hell. That's the answer given in the text. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Fiery destruction, says this word of God, is approaching. Twice we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that this destruction cometh. The day cometh, at the start of the verse. Later on, the day that cometh shall burn them up. Chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of an oven, various words in the Old Testament for oven. But this word which is used for oven can also refer to a portable oven. Here comes the portable oven to punish the wicked. And God says, behold, the day comes. Sit up and take notice. Reckon with this, because this is important. The fiery destruction of chapter 4, verse 1 is described as fierce. It speaks of an oven. An oven has an enclosed volume, and that enclosure means that the heat builds up. And so hot were these ovens that they were not kept in the house of the Israelite. They were put outside, because once you get these ovens going, they would put you out of the house. They were so hot. The other part of the verse seems to deal not with an oven, it seems that the imagery blurs, but it deals with a heath fire or a forest fire. It speaks of stubble, it speaks of a root and of a branch, trees. And that fire is intensely hot because of the amount of fuel which it consumes. And this fiery destruction will be complete. Root and branch will be burnt up. Nothing will be left. There will be no burning cinders. The fire will be so hot that the roots of the tree which are under the earth will be licked up by the flames. That's quite some heat. Every person will perish. Every ungodly Gentile, every ungodly Jew, including the people within Israel who were saying, it is vain to serve God. God says, you think it's vain to serve God? Well, then you'll be consumed too. You're pointing the fingers at the Gentiles. Well, what about yourself as a hypocrite in the church? Several things, though, can put out a fire. Rain can put out a fire. You've got a nice fire, you're burning up all the rubbish in the back, and then the rain comes, and that puts out the fire. Rain won't put out the fire in hell. You can't even get a drop of water to cool your tongue. That's the message in Luke 16. Another thing which puts out the fire is when all the fuel is burned up. That'll do it. Nothing more to burn. But Jesus Christ in the Gospel says that hellfire will never end. That the fire will not be quenched because there will always be fuel. If only the wicked could perish and be no more. but God ordains it so that they burn forever. This fiery destruction was easily envisaged by all. Everybody to whom Malachi was writing knew about heath or forest fires. It was a hot land. They could come very easily. Everybody knew what this oven was that Malachi was referring to, because in these ovens you would bake bread and other necessities. In fact, the book of Nehemiah, which was written around the same time as the book of Malachi, describes the building of the wall of Jerusalem. And right there in northwest Jerusalem was a place called the Tower of the Furnace, or the Tower of the Oven. Evidently, this part of the wall of Jerusalem was lined with bakers. Bakers with their ovens making bread. Everybody knew about this well-known part of the city. And if you'd walked by there, you'd have seen these ovens, and you'd probably walk to the other side of the road because of the heat of them. This was easily envisaged. Malachi got his message across about a fiery destruction of the wicked. And we can understand it too, although we've never seen any of these ovens, and we don't know much of forest fires in Northern Ireland. On this day, there'll be nobody saying, "It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances?" Everybody will say in the words of verse 15 that the proud are not blessed, that the proud are not set up, that the proud are not delivered. And all those who fear God will say, there's real profit here in serving God. We avoid the terrible eternal conflagration of hell, and that is profit. My, that will be profit on that day when we say, God rewarded us by his grace. We didn't deserve it. Look what we have missed by the grace of God. And we'll understand that far better in the world to come. That's profit. And on that day, says verse 18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It will be painfully apparent to everybody. The profit for the saints in serving God, though, isn't solely negative in this text. The profit is especially positive, and this is given fuller treatment in our Word of God here. The profit consists in large part of this. Verse 2. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. A bright new day dawns on the people of God. The sun comes up. Now in the Bible, various places, God is called a sun. The psalmist says, God is a sun and a shield. Jesus Christ is also pictured in terms of a sun in the Bible. He's the light of the world. He's also called in Luke 1, the day spring or dawn from on high in the song of Zechariah. And Jesus Christ the Son comes with healing wings or healing rays. The wings of the wind are the rays. The wings of the sun are the rays of the sun that streak out on all sides. He comes with the cheering light of the gospel. Jesus Christ comes as the righteous one to dispel our sinful darkness and ignorance. And he comes to help us to understand the mystery of redemption. Helps us to understand that our only hope of forgiveness is found in his atoning death on the cross. Because otherwise we never see it, because we're blind. And he doesn't come just to give us light, but he comes to give us heat. The heat of the love of God. The ungodly know heat. The heat of a consuming fire. That's chapter 4, verse 1. But the righteous will know a gracious, beneficent heat. The Son of Righteousness coming to revive, to invigorate, and to heal. That's a positive heat. And on that day, Malachi 4 says, the righteous will skip like a calf released from the stall. The healing rays of the spring sun come and declare, winter is over. And this is good news for the calf in the stall. He's been confined there for months, all caged up. The sun comes. His rays are out there, the healing rays of the sun. And then the door is opened. and out springs the calf after all that confinement, and he skips and jumps with exuberant joy. He's been released, and doesn't he show his glee? And the picture here is of the liberty of the Christian at the coming of Christ again, when he is delivered into the new heavens and the new earth, and he'll step out into a new world, and he just won't be able to take in the marvel of it all. He'd be so filled with joy that he cannot contain it. He'd be jumping up and down with glee. Here is the world that God promised us. It's so far greater than anything I ever imagined. And this won't be a passing thing. This will be the exquisite joy of the elect in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Forever. This is profit. That's profit. Eternal joy. Something else, though, in this in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that the righteous will trample the wicked as ashes under their feet. That's a striking picture. Chapter 4, verse 1, all that's left of that fire is ashes. Chapter 4, verse 2 pictures the saint as a liberated calf cavorting in his joy after being released. And the cavorting calf will be leaping up and down, and the wicked will be ashes under the sole of his feet. That's what the Word of God is saying here. The reality with which this pictures is this. The saints will join with Jesus Christ in his judgment of the wicked at the end of the age. When Christ condemns them, passes his sentence upon them, when he says you are guilty, and because of your sins you must be punished, we will approve on that day. We will nod. We will join in that judgment. And then when Jesus Christ from his throne executes judgment upon the wicked, we too will join in under Christ. The 63rd chapter of Isaiah speaks of Christ as the great harvester, trampling out the grapes of wrath, and his clothes being stained red with the grapes. Malachi 4 says that we join in the punishment of the wicked and trample the wicked underfoot as ashes. That's a great reversal. The tables will be turned on that day. Now the proud are prosperous. They own so much. In that day, they will own nothing. Now we own very little, but in that day we will inherit the whole creation. Now the wicked are chief, but in that day there'll be the ashes under the feet of the righteous. And the word of God is to those who live in unbelief, you need to repent and fear that day and turn from your sins. Do you see, beloved, that there's profit? Real profit in serving God. Profit in this life, and according to the emphasis of this text, especially profit in the next life. There's profit in consuming the eternal fire of hell. You ought to believe it. There's profit too in being filled forever with the exquisite joy of the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. It'll be painfully apparent. Philip, be encouraged in your confession of faith. Struggling, doubting saint, persevere. It's worth it all. There's real profit for the saint of God. Amen.